Hello, and welcome to the River's Edge Church Podcast, Extra Conversations with Pastor Dave. We're excited to share another episode with you today. And now, here's Pastor Dave.
Okay, welcome back to another episode of Extra Conversations here at River's Edge Church. We have been in a series on the book of Revelation, and we are in the thick of it now. We've been in the scenes of chapters 4, 5, and 6 now. 4 and 5, of course, are the famous heavenly scenes that John is pulled up into. And the scene where he sees this scroll, which is really going to occupy the whole rest of the time in the book of Revelation, this scroll, and John weeps because he sees that the scroll is very important, but he weeps because there's nobody worthy to open the scroll. It's sealed up 7 times, and who's worthy? And then he hears the announcement, the lion, the tribe of Judah. We know this is Jesus' language. And then he turns and he expects to see this lion, but what he really sees is a lamb. And the way we talked about this was, we all want Jesus to win using lion methods. We all want a lion to devour our enemies and a lion to come rescue us. The lion is the king of the jungle and all of that. But Jesus didn't win that way. He won by this self-sacrificial love and death on the cross. And because of that, he is worthy. He was obedient to death. He is worthy to open this scroll. And the scroll we talked a little bit about in church, and I guess we'll talk about it here for a second. The scroll most likely is words of judgment and woe. And that comes from the book of Ezekiel, where there is another scroll, Ezekiel chapter 3. And Ezekiel's told to eat this scroll. And we don't know what's in the scroll. I mean, you need to open all 7 scrolls in order to open the scroll, or all 7 seals in order to read the scroll. Although it says there is writing on both sides. But the point is, we're never going to see inside the scroll in the book of Revelation. We're never going to get a transcript of what that says. That's just not what happens. What happens is that as the 7 seals are popped, the world begins to go crazy. And in every 7th seal, like in the 7th seal, that opens up 7 trumpets. And on the 7th trumpet, that opens up 7 bowls. And it's sort of like they just keep replaying each other. All these judgments against evil keep replaying each other, and they replay them from different perspectives. So it does get slightly repetitive, I'll say that. But it is really important to notice that we're not dealing with linear time as the scrolls are being opened. But we're dealing with this sort of like heavenly time. Like it's all happening almost circularly because the 7 seals map onto the 7 trumpets that map onto the 7 bowl judgments. They kind of all sort of go together, and they kind of remind you of one another that you're not dealing necessarily with linear events, which is a big problem for people who might have an end time system that has a linear thought. So at this point, this is going to happen. At this point, that's going to happen, blah, 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 blah. Namely, dispensationalism. And the reason why I bring this up today is because that's where the bulk of our questions kind of came from when we look at Revelation chapter 6, the 4 horsemen. The 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. And of course, let me just recap this. The first horse is the white horse. The second horse is the red. The third is the black. And the fourth is the pale horse. And these have been sort of, how do I say this? These have sort of been looked at over the years as certain things. Like, you know, people have taken these horses, and through the power of speculation, they've pointed to a country and said, this is the red horse. You know, for a long time during the Cold War, of course, the red horse was Russia. I mean, it's ridiculous for it not to be Russia. And then now maybe people say, oh, well, it's China. You know, maybe China's the red horse. And so it is just this, like I said, through the great and wonderful powers of speculation is how we get that. And the question is, do we base our theology on the Word of God or on speculation? Which one do we base it on? I've been getting a lot of questions on this, particularly because last week on April 10th, we had a solar event. We had the solar eclipse, and, you know, it just looked like something was going to happen. The internet was a buzz. You know, what could possibly happen? Are we going to be okay? And blah, blah, blah. Just all this stuff. You know, you hear it all. You just heard it all over the place. People talked about the rapture. You know, this thing is going through some place called rapture. And one of the best things I heard of is that I heard a Christian pastor talking about how the path of the sun makes an X on the path of the path of the sun. The eclipse makes an X on the path of the other eclipse, and it happens right on rapture, blah, blah, blah. So the church, we're going to be raptured, blah, blah, blah. And this is all part of dispensational theology. This is where I'm going today. And, you know, it caused panic. It's kind of like reminiscent of Y2K and all the other little things that caused a little bit of panic and fear in the church. And it was just silly, in my opinion. And again, based on speculation. And this pastor, by the way, that I mentioned, I'm not going to name names, but heard him talk about how in Hebrew, that something about an X, it shows like prophecy or fulfilled or something like that. When in reality, maybe in ancient Hebrew, the Ta could make an X or a cross. That's speculation, maybe, and that actually comes up in chapter 7 when the people are sealed, and it maps onto Ezekiel 9 when the faithful are sealed. So my point is that there is no Hebrew letter X. And then this pastor makes this assumption. Again, the power of speculation here. How important is it to base all of our theology on what the Bible actually says? It's massive. And this is why you have to test everything. Even stuff I say on this podcast, stuff I teach on church on Sunday, you got to test it. Test it through scripture. Look at it through a scriptural lens and ask yourself, does the Bible really say this? Because the hope is you're basing your entire life on scripture. I think scripture is the only thing that the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, is the only thing that answers some of the great questions of life. And I think that you ought to live by it. I think everybody ought to live by it. And so that's why it's important not to speculate on it, but to actually know, because we can know what the Bible says. You just read it. And then sometimes it's hard because it's set in a different time and place, and so you got to read different settings. So let's get on to the rapture real quick. And a lot of people were talking about this and then talking about this in connection with the messages surrounding the four horsemen and all that. And so I would say, you know, go listen back to those messages. But more importantly, like I said, go read the text, Revelation chapter 6. And I, in our question and answer group, this came up a bit. People were asking questions about the rapture. When is the rapture? And all this stuff. And so here's what I want to do. I want to demystify a little bit about the rapture. First of all, I'm a little bit perturbed by rapture theology, and let me tell you why. And I think the best case for this is made by N.T. Wright in his book, Surprised by Hope. And it is this. Now, if you were to ask Christians, what is the ultimate hope of being a Christian? What is the ultimate hope that we have in Jesus? Probably now, most American Christians will tell you heaven. Now, I'm not trying to take heaven away from anybody, so don't hear me wrong. Jesus on the cross said to the thief on the cross right next to him, an unbaptized, that we know of, man that was a thief, you know, an insurrectionist or whatever he was, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I believe that. I believe that there's a great Shabbat rest with God after we die instantaneously, and we call this place heaven. I absolutely believe that. So don't hear me wrong here. But did you know that that is not the hope of the Christian? Rapture, what it does is it takes and puts heaven as the central hope, that one day we will be escaped from this earth that's passing away, and we'll go directly to heaven. We will forego, we will pass any tribulation, we will pass through any of this stuff that's about to happen. And you know what? We don't even need to care about our earth. Our earth's going to fade away, so we'll be fine. And that's just not what the Bible says. And you might be even listening to this, scratching your head, thinking like, what? You know, that's what I've learned in church growing up, and I'm going to cover all that. That's the, I I know some people are just utterly shocked by this. But what the Bible actually says the great hope of the Christian is resurrection. Everywhere you see resurrection in the New Testament, there is this anticipation and hope that the believer will go through this. So what did the early church hope and believe in? Resurrection. What did basically the church for thousands of years, what was the hope of the early church? Resurrection. It didn't really become going to heaven after you die as a great hope of the Christian church until rapture theology really started to get put out there in the primacy place, because that's what the great hope of rapture theology is. So let's break this down a little bit. I want to read to you this history of rapture theology. It's a very, very brief history, and it's by Ben Witherington from Asbury Theological Seminary. And if you don't know, Asbury is the place that had that massive revival last year, just incredible seminary in Kentucky. You got some top-notch scholars at this university. So, I mean, people that are constantly presenting in the scholarly world and constantly writing and publishing for IVP, you know, all kinds of great places. So he says this, where did dispensationalism come from? Let me tell you the story. First thing to be said about the dispensational reading of the Bible is it didn't exist before the 19th century. In fact, it didn't exist before about 1830 or so, and it really began in a revival in Glasgow, Scotland. And there was a teenage girl there named Margaret MacDonald. She's 15 years old at this point. She claimed to have a vision of a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, out of this world and into heaven now. And this event might have come and gone and not left much of a mark on the church itself, except that there was a certain reverend named John Darby there who heard this and became convinced that this theology was correct. He began preaching this, and Reverend Darby was one of the founders of the Plymouth Brethren denomination in the 19th century. And now, again, this might have been a flash in the pan, a very small Christian sect with a very peculiar belief that nobody in the first 1800 years of the church had believed, except for that Mr. Darby took his gospel of the rapture to the United States. And he came in contact with the person who would be the Billy Graham of his day. His name was Dwight L. Moody, founder of the Moody Bible Institute and the Moody Press. Moody became the sort of worldwide disseminator of this theology of dispensationalism and pre-tribulation rapture on both sides of the Atlantic and for a very long time, and then we're off and running. And what happened next began the novels, not necessarily the Left Behind series novels, but some of the other novels, like The Late Great Planet Earth and some of these other ones. But later, what became known as this other pastor named Scofield, and many, many, many people have the Scofield Reference Bible. Scofield picks up on this. Scofield is a person who came up with this idea, not merely having a study Bible with chain references in the margins, but actually putting headings in the biblical text. For example, Jesus predicts the rapture. That was a heading in the Scofield Bible. And then having study notes at the bottom of the page so that the ordinary person who buys a Bible would go well into look, would go look into the Bible in the middle of Matthew 24 and says, Jesus predicts this and it must be true. So all of a sudden, you know, we're off to the races on this theology. And you got to remember how influential page headings are in the text. I try not to listen to other pastors' sermons. I do. I hear them all the time, but I try not to listen to the thing that I'm about to preach on, because sometimes I hear it and I go, how can you preach it any other way? Like, that was so good, or that was so interesting. How could that have been preached any other way? You kind of lose creativity. And it's sort of the same as looking at the Bible and putting a heading on it and reading the heading and then reading the text. And you kind of go, well, how could this mean anything else? I mean, this is what the heading says. But what if your heading's wrong? You know, what if your explanatory notes are wrong? Then what are you going to do? Because you look at it and then all of a sudden your brain goes, I don't know any other way to do this. And on top of that, it's in the Bible. So you're reading the Bible and right alongside the sacred inerrant text, you're getting these notes and going, you know, you're kind of placing them on that same level of inerrancy. So that was the Scofield Bible. So let me find where I'm at in this history. So eventually he talks about Dallas Theological Institute being founded in the 1920s by a Presbyterian minister. And essentially it became the study of dispensationalism in America. So Chicago and Dallas became the two hubs of this dispensational theology. So, and then out of them, I mean, out of Dallas really came the Left Behind series and books about the rapture, movies about the rapture, all this stuff. So, but what we need to understand is that for 1800 years of church history, nobody believed this theology or thought it was an accurate way of interpreting the Bible today. So we have to realize that rapture theology, and if you're listening to this right now and you're like, Pastor Dave, I've believed in rapture ever since I was a little kid. This is all that was taught in church. This is, you know, I understand it. I mean, there's a good reason why it was taught in the church in the 1800s. I'm sorry, in the early 1900s. This theology was going to be done away with and kind of tossed out and thrown away. Especially leading up to the early 1900s. It was like, it just sort of seemed like the world was getting better and better and better, and then Jesus would come back. It sort of seemed like amillennialism was true. And so, you know, that's what that theory is, essentially. And it's like, wow, we got electricity, we got plane flight. Man, this world is getting good. You know, it's like Jesus is perfecting this place, and he's just going to come back. And that was the thought. So maybe this, you know, premillennial, dispensational, left behind theology, blah, blah, blah. Maybe that's just a flash in the pan idea and there's really nothing to it. But then in 1914, World War I breaks out. Less than a year into it, 1 million are dead. It would look like the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It really would. So you know, the first horseman is war. There's a rider with a bow and an arrow, and man, that kind of looks like Germany. That kind of looks like Austria-Hungary. That kind of looks like Russia. That kind of looks like the UK, and it looks like France, and it looks like Belgium. Man, the world is going crazy. It's going into war, and this is the very first time we've seen war on such a scale. And the first months of the war decimating the death toll of any other wars. And then, you know, later on down the road, you see in this war, there's a red horse that pops up. And that red horse in this instance was the Russians, because they decided we're just not going to fight this war anymore. Now, it wasn't Tsar Nicholas, it was the people. And they said, we're going to just overthrow the Tsar. We're going to follow these Bolsheviks. And then, boom, they had a civil war and a revolution, and they overthrew their government. And all of a sudden, they weren't in war anymore. They were in civil war. They were killing each other. That's what the red horse does. And then, you know, other people are now starting to say, hey, the Russians just refused to fight. Maybe we should do that too. Maybe we should revolt. They decided not to fight and peace broke out. Maybe we should do that. And then, you know, after these wars are over, you see there's this, even during the wars, there's this very famous winter during World War I where the Germans called it the turnip winter, because famine broke out. And this is what happens in war. When you decimate your land so much, when you decimate God's creation, when you have to feed millions of soldiers on the line and you don't have food, the black horse comes to play, and that's the horse of famine. And then lastly, and then I think it was 1917 or 1918 when the Spanish flu began to break out. That looks like a lot like the pale horse. You know, so people are looking at these horses and going, or the horse is Revelation 6, and they're looking at World War I in the, you know, turn of the century, early 1920s, and they're going, whoa, maybe the rapture really is true. Look what's happening. Look at how, you know, many bad things are happening. Maybe Jesus is just, you know, preparing to have his church raptured out of this. This is the tribulation. This is what the Bible's talking about. And they pointed to it, you know, quite naturally. And I understand that. And so that like understanding of looking at the First World War and then just 20 years later, the Second World War and the Cold War and the threat of annihilation and all that, that we've gone through as a human race, it is really, really tempting to speculate and to map on biblical ideas to history. It's just so tempting to do that. And I get it. But the point that I guess I'm trying to say is rapture theology is 200 years old. And what it does is it highlights escapism and heaven more than it does resurrection. The hope of the church is resurrection. The word rapture, we're on the book of Revelation. And I've got to tell you, the word rapture does not exist in the book. It would be academically unwise. It would be academically really ridiculous to talk about rapture in terms of the book of Revelation, because it's overlaying an idea that doesn't exist there, that John doesn't even bring up. Now, do we want to talk it in terms of 1 Thessalonians? Because the word rapture is there. So if I'm going to take away this whole left behind theology, let me replace it with what I believe to be correct biblical theology, okay? And I'm going to just pull this verse up on rapture. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. And it says this: according to the Lord's word, we will tell you that we who are still alive, who are fallen and left for the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead of Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. First of all, what is this event describing? The resurrection of the dead. The day of the Lord. When Jesus does return. Now, I have to tell you, rapture theology, what it does is it says there's a secretive coming of the Lord. Not all the way to the earth, like he'll be hanging out in the clouds somewhere up in heaven, and that's where like there'll be a resurrection and he'll call these people up. So that's what rapture theology, the way they explain this verse. But here's a different way of reading the verse. In fact, here's a way of reading the verse that I would suggest you has been read for about 2,000 years and I think is pretty accurate. Now, caught up in the clouds and being changed and all this stuff. Let's talk about what that means. So the word rapture that is used in our English translations, you go back and look at where else was this used in the Bible? Whenever you find a word that's not used in the Bible very often, you have to ask yourself, what is the context of its usage? So with the word rapture, you really have to go outside of biblical sources in order to find out what the word means. Because the sad reality is it's only used once in the Bible. It's only used once in the New Testament. So what does this mean? Well, in other Greek sources that we have during the time, so you got Plato, Philo, all these different Greek sources, some of them use the word. And in all the instances of the usage of that word, you see what it means to be caught up is actually quite similar to Paul's usage of this word. And what it means is that these people, the people anticipating the arrival of their king, when they hear he's coming, will leave their city and go greet the king and welcome him back into their town with joy and with singing. This, by the way, again, is not an idea that I made up. I'm not inventing this stuff. This is out of Surprise by Hope from N.T. Wright, a great English scholar, so check him out. So essentially, what we have taken rapture theology, I should say theory, because it's not really theology, it's speculation. We've taken this rapture theory And we've said, we're going to be removed from this planet and all of our worries are going to be gone. We're going to be with the Lord. It's going to be great. We'll be escaped from the planet Earth. What the usage of the word is that it's actually ushering the king back in. And actually, what we believe in First Thessalonians, what the church has believed for thousands of years, is that as Jesus returns, and we absolutely believe in a physical and bodily return of Jesus Christ, that we will usher him back in with joy and singing to be the king of the earth, and evil will be banished forever. And that brings us to our second topic. One of the questions came up and said, how do we talk about judgment? Aren't we scared of judgment? And the reason why I did rapture first is so we could end on this part of like when Jesus comes back, he will judge the earth. Now, I want to submit to you that the judgment passages of the Bible, yes, sound scary. They do. But they're actually really hopeful for those who are in Christ. Now, where does like some of the first places of judgment that we see would be maybe like Sodom and Gomorrah? I'm actually not entirely sure the very first. Oh, Noah's Ark maybe would be the first. God wipes evil from the face of the earth. Maybe that's the first one. Oh, no. Maybe even before that. Maybe just Adam and Eve in the garden. Of course, that's the first one. Well, anyhow, we have to ask some of these questions about judgment and stuff. And it's always about salvation. I want to read a couple of Psalms. Psalm 149, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise is in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he adorns over them, over the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing on their joy beds, sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and the two-edged sword in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bring their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is the honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Now, I intentionally changed the tone of my voice because this starts as praise. God is saying, let praise be on your lips as you execute my vengeance. What? You know, you read Psalm 149 and in our idea today, in like our mind today, you just think like, what is happening with this verse? Let me just read another similar one and then we'll kind of mesh them all together. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness in the house of Israel. To all the ends of the earth has seen to the salvation. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous songs and sounds and songs of praises. Sing praises of the Lord with a lyre. Sing praises with the sound of the melody, with trumpets and with the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise to the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So the one is a verse that talks more about judgment, and it talks about the people actually using some of these faithful followers of Yahweh to be part of this judgment of the nations, you know, probably war. And it's saying, praise the Lord, because evil is going to be extinguished. We're extinguishing evil here. That's what we're doing. That's what judgment is. And then in Psalm 98, it's just a praise. You know, sing praises with the harp and the lyre. Make a joyful noise of all the earth. We've heard these psalms before. And the last verse is, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And what I told our small group and the people that were asking some of these questions about judgment being scary was, you know, those ideas may have come from the rapture, from rapture theology. But what comes straight out of the Bible is that judgment is going to be joyful if you're with God. If you're marked by Him, you're sealed in the Spirit. We're going to look at that, Revelation chapter 7. Keep listening to this podcast. That'll likely be the very next podcast. You hear about being sealed, Revelation chapter 7, the whole 144,000, all that means. So if you are in Christ, judgment is a wonderful thing because your deepest prayer that Jesus taught you to pray is that the things on earth become like that of heaven, that God's will would be done here on earth just as it is in heaven, and that God's way would be done. And is God's way evil and violence? Is God's way abortion? Is God's way hate between brothers and sisters? Is God's way bombing people? Is God's way fentanyl abuse? Is God's way, you just go down the list. Is this God's way? No, it's not. That entire system of sin, that entire system of power and stabbing people in the back, that entire system of hurting others so that you could get ahead, that entire sinful system will be gone, and that is a thing of joy. That is what it means to have judgment. That is what it means that Jesus is coming to judge the earth. And so, you know, the question was like, who could stand? Like, what is that? Well, those who are sealed. Those who are sealed do stand. And if you look at Revelation chapter 7, like again next week, those are the standing ones. The ones who are sealed by God, they're standing before the throne room of God. They're expecting God's coming. They're anticipating it. And they're sealed with His Spirit. I guess there's a couple other questions that were brought up in our last Q&A, and some of them are just, I think we've covered them, but I just breeze through them real quick. What do the horses represent? You know, we talked about it quite a bit. If you go back and listen to the sermons, but essentially these were, it's God's judgment. They're kind of like, God can use all creation as at God's disposal for judgment. And so these are kind of like evil forces. They're like kind of like from heaven, and the four corners of the earth map onto the four, by the way, in chapter 7, map onto the four horsemen in chapter 4 and all that stuff. So it's sort of like this whole earth going crazy. But in the book of Zechariah, where these four horsemen kind of originate from, it symbolizes God's judgment on the wicked nations who are wicked to Israel. So there's that. There's a question about a glorified body. Will we get glorified bodies in heaven? Yes, that's all about being changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's all been kind of co-opted by rapture theology, in my opinion. But yes, that is all. When we die, we talk about having a glorified body. And, you know, frankly, I don't have those verses available to me, but I did have them at our Q&A. So I'm sorry. You can just Google them. They'll pop right up. And then I just want to end with this question. Chapter 6 ends with this question, who could stand? Maybe you're here listening to this podcast. And I want to encourage you, like, are you able to stand before the Lord one day with all confidence and say, I have got my full hope and trust in you? So I just want to leave you with that question. Thank you for listening today. Thanks for listening to my rants on rapture theology. And know that I don't judge you. Like if you've been steeped in this your whole life, know that I was too. Like I've read all the Left Behind books. I was like, in seminary, when I was like, okay, let's figure out how Jesus is going to come back. There's like a roadmap here. Let me go back to my Left Behind books, and then let me go read what the academics have to say, because then I learned about academics. There's people that devote their life to this study. And I realized it was just America and maybe parts of Korea that really cared about this theology or really thought it was theology. And then the whole rest of the theological landscape was like, this is actually heresy. I was shocked. And it felt like the carpet was pulled out from underneath me. So I'm not trying to do that to you. But what I do want you to get is good theology and good basic scripture. That's really important to me. So know that I was there too. And I started reading a bunch of different sources and came out with a completely different conclusion. And that, to me, it just, you got to have an open mind when it comes to this stuff. You got to have the ability to say, okay, this is what I was always taught, but what if God's saying something different out of his scripture? And really go to scripture with an open mind. Ask the Holy Spirit. I believe he guides and leads. But then really also test it, like we started with. Test everything that I'm saying. Test everything that you read. Test the commentators. The commentators are fantastic people who devote their life to it, but test them. So that's what I got to say. Check out Revelation chapter 7 coming up next, and we will see you soon. And hey, if you're in the Sacramento area, if you don't attend River's Edge Church, that's great. I hope you have a wonderful church family wherever it is you live. But if you're ever in Sacramento, come join us and let us know you found us on the podcast. So we'll talk to you soon. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to the River's Edge Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed this episode and that God has touched your heart through today's message. Please leave us a review and share with your friends. For more information about the ministries of REC, check us out on Facebook, Instagram, or YouTube. See the links in the description.